Guys, Dave Harvey is our guest this morning, and he is a friend that our pastors and staff have gotten to know over the past season. He was introduced to us by Daniel Montgomery. Daniel, you remember, was the speaker at our men's conference, is the pastor at Sojourn Church in Louisville, and he made those introductions. And you may have heard of Dave through his leadership in Sovereign Grace Ministries. He's written a number of books and articles that you may be familiar with that we use here. When Sinners Say I Do, it's a premarital book. We take our young premarital couples through here, Rescuing Ambition, Am I Called? Evaluating One's Call to Ministry. He's written a portion of the Why Small Groups book that we've used in our fellowship groups before. And so Dave is has done much to lead and contribute to the building of God's kingdom and church. And Dave is here with his wife, Kim. And he's going to be wrapping up our first 100-day series with a message that he's calling the next 100 years. And let me just tell you guys, I've heard the sermon once, and you guys are in for a real treat. Dave is one of my all-time favorite preachers. He's been a pastor for over 25 years in the Philadelphia area, and I've been really blessed to get to know him over this past season. So let's welcome him now.
Hey, good morning. It's been a wonderful privilege to be with you, and I'm just very, very honored to be invited to join you this morning, mostly because I've just enjoyed so much getting to know Paul, and who apparently has left the audience. Oh, no, there you are, Paul. To get to know Paul, the pastors and their wives and the elders. It's been a great weekend so far. And you just need to know, I'm profoundly impressed with the integrity of the men that God has called to lead you, with their devotion to the Word of God. And you know what? Their love for you. Their love for you. I thought several times, you know, if this is the quality of individuals that God has called to lead this church, what must Four Oaks be like? And I get to experience some of that today, so it's great to be with you. And I'm very glad to join you today on Mother's Day. By the way, ladies that are moms here, happy, happy Mother's Day. My prayer for you this morning was that at some point today, God would give you just a small peek into the significance of your sacrifices for your family. And so thank you. I want to honor you, and I thank God for you. So, I've been enjoying the series online, the first 100 days, and I've been asked by Paul and the pastors to make a contribution into that series and to make a specific contribution on the theme of mission. And so, the title, as Paul mentioned, of today's message is The Next 100 Years. And I want to talk to you this morning about a claim. It is an audacious claim. It's a claim that is made upon every single believer in Jesus Christ. And it is a claim that lays hold of us for the remainder of our lives. It's a claim that lays hold of us for the next 100 years at least. And we're going to explore that together through looking at Acts chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, open up to Acts 20. And as you are doing that, let me give you a little bit of background on this section of Scripture. So the date is AD 57. The ship carrying Paul has docked in Miletus, which is a town about 30 miles southwest of Ephesus. And Paul arrives, and from there he calls for the Ephesian elders to join him. And I think Paul does this for at least a couple of reasons. First, Paul is an intensely relational man. Paul is never merely fulfilling a job description. This is a man whose heart has been united through the fellowship and the gospel that he's enjoyed with these other elders. And so he's close enough. They're only 30 miles away by walking. They're only 30 miles away. So he says, come, join me. I want to rekindle our fellowship together. But there's a second reason as well. And this is one I want you to pay careful attention to. Paul thinks he is going to die. And so you will encounter him as we read this section of scripture where his tone appears grave, his subject most serious, because his gaze is fixed upon the mission. His gaze is fixed upon the cost. His gaze is fixed upon Jerusalem. So with that in view, let's drop into Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be before you and in your word. Meet us as we study your word. And Lord, I pray specifically that you would grant some unique blessing to the moms that are here today. The preaching of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have found over the years hiking to be an excellent time to explore life's deeper questions with my children. And such was the case a while back when I took my oldest son on a hike up into the Pennsylvania countryside to a mountainous area that was there. It was a beautiful trail. It was about a 5-mile trail that took you up to an area where there was just a breathtaking view of the Pennsylvania landscape. And so we were sitting there on an outcrop of rock, and while we were there, we were just enjoying ourselves, and a group of college students came up, and we began to engage them in conversation and ask them why they were there, and they indicated that they had come to explore a cave that was just down over the hill, and they invited us to join them. And so as life found me that day, I was following a group of people that I had never even met to a place I had never been to do something I had never done. And they went into the cave, and my son and I kind of followed behind them and went into the interior. And all of a sudden, we came into this area that opened up. It was lit up. It was like a chamber in the middle, and it was lit up. And I looked up to see where the light was coming from, and there was a hole in the top of the cave. And almost as if this was the very reason why they had arrived, they began climbing up the side of the cave wall one after another and climbed through the hole of the roof. So I stood there and I watched. And I watched the first one go up the side, and the second one, and then the third one, and the fourth one. And I could feel as each one was going up and through the hole in the roof, up the side of the cave wall, the anticipation of my son was he was getting more and more excited until the fourth one went through the hole of the cave, and he basically turned to me and said, "Oh, Dad, please let me go up the side of the cave wall. I want to go up the side of the cave wall." And I'm standing there looking at him, trying to figure out how I can convey to him that just this morning, his mom sent us both up for this adventure, and she would be very, very disappointed with Dad if he came home alone. And so I'm trying to discourage him, but he's so excited. I'm thinking, "Oh, you know, we came here to build a memory, and Kim is 60 miles away, and she doesn't necessarily need to know about this. Oh, son, go ahead up. Go up the side of the cave wall." That was all he needed to hear. He scampers up the side. Now, I should have predicted what was going to happen next. I should have anticipated it, because it was almost as if they had colluded together as they all kind of popped their head through the top of the cave, and they all kind of said, come on up. And this is what they're doing with their arms. All their arms are through the hole. And they're saying, come on up. And I'm looking up at them. They're looking down at me. Come on up. And I begin to wag my head no, because I'm thinking in my mind, it's been years since I've had a desire to go up the side of a cave wall. There's just something about having a second child and a mortgage that makes you not want to go up the side of a cave wall. Something about having a bad back and problems in your life. You don't want to go up the side of the cave wall. And so I just kind of said, no, you know, that's okay. And I decide that I'm going to avoid that. And so I begin crawling out the cave, and I go up and around, and I pick up my son, and we begin walking down the trail. The air was thick with disappointment. I could feel it. And I realized, oh, I just missed such a good opportunity. It was such a great opportunity, and I missed it. And so I just stopped in my tracks, and I said, son, he said, yeah. I said, we're going back to the cave. I'm going back to the cave wall. I'm going to go up the cave wall. And I knew it was the right decision when he said, yes, as if to say, my dad's not a wimp. And so 15 minutes later, I'm back in the cave, and I'm studying the cave wall. And the only way to do this climb is you have to start up, and then you get to a place about halfway up where there's a point where you have to shift from one ledge over to the other side in order to finish the climb. And so in order to do that, you have to push off with your hand with one from one wall and put your hand on the other wall and your foot on one ledge, push off with that and hit the other ledge. So I went and I pushed off. My hand hit the other ledge, but my hand hit the other wall, but my foot missed the ledge. And I began sliding down the side of the cave wall. And my body immediately went into complete lockdown. And so, boom, I was there, spread eagle on the cave wall. And I'm there. And you know, your mind does funny things in moments like that. Because I began to think, well, here I am. I'm stuck. There's no going back. I can't stay where I am. The only place to go is to go forward, but going forward comes at great risk. I can't give up. I can't just say, oh, hang it, I'm just going to fall. You know, I can't stay still, although that was a temptation, I'm thinking, because your mind does funny things. I'm thinking, hey, this isn't so bad. Climate's always the same in a cave all year round. Yeah, maybe I can call Kim. She can bring the kids up. They can move in. She can bring food. They can decorate me for Christmas. No, I'm standing there, and I'm spread eagle, and I'm realizing there's no going back. I can't stay where I am. The only place to go is to go forward. And yet going forward comes a great risk. Do you ever notice how often God puts us in that position? There's no going back. We can't stay where we are. The only place to go is to go forward. Yet going forward comes at great risk. Going forward involves a possible cost. Now in Acts chapter 20, Paul is in a similar position. Different reasons, but similar position. I was confronting risk because I'm dumb and didn't want to disappoint my son. And I'll hold you in suspense no longer. I made it to the top of the cave and did not die. But Paul confronted risk because he was a Christian. Paul confronted risk because the Spirit constrained him. Paul confronted risk because the gospel compelled him. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. See, for Paul, there was no going back. He couldn't stay where he was. The only place to go was to go forward, and yet going forward came at great risk. The only certainty in Paul's life was the certainty of uncertainty. The only certainty in Paul's life was the certainty that there would be a cost. Now, let me just say up front that anytime we begin to mention Paul's name, we have to recognize that there are important distinctions between Paul's ministry and anything we're doing, Paul's ministry and our ministry. For instance, Paul went to the third heaven. I hope you haven't been to the third heaven. If you've been to the third heaven, please talk to one of the pastors today after the meeting. Paul wrote scripture. Similarly, if you're home writing scripture, talk to your pastors at the end of the meeting today. Differences between Paul and us. But listen, There are remarkable similarities as well that we must appreciate. For instance, Paul carried the same gospel, exact same gospel Paul carried. Spurgeon's grandfather once said of Charles Spurgeon, he may preach the gospel better, but he does not preach a better gospel. Oh yes, Paul preached the gospel better than any of us, but he did not preach a better gospel. He preached the same gospel. But here's another thing. Here's another point of continuity between us and Paul. The gospel likewise imposes a similar experience of risk and cost upon us. In other words, it makes the same claim upon us today. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that the gospel calls us to travel like Paul or even to risk our life in the same way that Paul did, but it does mean this. It does mean that God has designed the mission so that the gospel goes forward, whether it's to Rome or whether it's across the street to your neighbor. The gospel goes forward through risk, cost, and sacrifice. In other words, risk and cost are the required means of the mission. They are, in a sense, the earthly ingredients that God uses to put the gospel into circulation. And so in case you haven't understood this yet, try to wrap your brain around this. There is in Scripture this idea that the Christian life is a mysterious suspense where we are ever living, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. Going, not knowing. It's like a banner that should be emblazoned over our lives. Going, not knowing. I'm going. Where are you going? I don't know. I'm going. God hasn't revealed it to me yet. And the more we understand that, the more we come face to face with an undeniable fact for Paul and an undeniable fact for us, and one that should inform us and inform our expectations for at least the next 100 years. And that is that the gospel makes an audacious claim. The gospel makes an audacious claim upon us. And I want to unpack that claim a little bit for you. And I've got 3 different points I want to make here. Here's the first claim. Claim number 1. Here it is. Go forth uncertain. Go forth uncertain. Look again at verse 22, that great summary. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen. In other words, God created this ambition in Paul, this compulsion. He constrains him by his Spirit. He sets Paul in motion, but he withholds from Paul what's going to happen as he goes forth. And that's not actually the first time Paul had that experience. That was pretty much the way God dealt with Paul. In fact, the thread of that whole kind of experience begins all the way back at conversion for Paul, all the way back in Acts chapter 8, when God interrupts Saul's existence. Jesus appears to him, and ultimately he hears, "Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now you hear that, you think, "Rise, enter the city. Lord, what do you want me to do?" No, you'll be told what you are to do. I want to know now. No, don't worry about that now. We'll get to that. Acts chapter 13, God speaks to Saul and Barnabas. God speaks to the team, rather. He says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." For what? For the work I've called them to. What's the work? We'll get to that. Acts chapter 16, Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia. Well, great. Come over where? It's a big place. Do what? We'll get to that. See, there's this sense where God just wanted to reorient a man who was accustomed to being his own God, determining his own way. He wanted to reshape him to become a man who would walk by faith and not by sight. So he created this existence where he was constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. And that became a basic prescription for Paul's life, for his decision-making, for what he could expect as he was on mission, and for how impact took place through his life. Now here's something I want to wrestle through with you. Why would God do that to Paul? And why does God do that to us? Well, there may be a lot of different reasons, but the one I want to talk about for a moment is this, and that is to remind us, to always remind us, that there is a big difference between God and us. In other words, you may be great at your job, and you may be great at your job, but you're not omniscient. You may be a wonderful, amazing mom, but you are not omnipotent. See, the existence of risk in our life each day reminds us of how much greater God is than we are. Because God doesn't take risks, nor does he need to be a risk taker. God is neither going, because he's already there, nor is he not knowing, because he knows all things. See, the presence of risk in our lives kind of institutionalizes an idea that we have to confront each day, which is we are not God. We are not omniscient. We are human. We have limitations. We are fallible. We have problems. We are ignorant. We confront risk because we don't know the future. But also, we are not omnipotent. God controls all things. Right now, God is determining how many times certain planets orbit around certain suns a billion miles away from here, and also determining how many times your eyes are going to blink during this message. God controls all things, and yet in sharp contrast to that, what do we really control? I mean, we live under the illusion of control, but then things happen. Life happens. We get sick, or the economy tanks, or some problem comes up that we didn't anticipate, or bad weather slams into our area. I come from an area, Philadelphia area, where even the threat of snow will freak people out. Even the threat of snow will keep people homebound, wanting to stay in their house. The news cycle will immediately light up as they're bringing hourly reports about a snowfall that could come. There could be 3 inches a few hours from now. And everybody just goes berserk, and the moms run out to the market, and you just see them walking up and down the aisle just saying to themselves, milk and bread, milk and bread, milk and bread, milk and bread. Because there's this run, there really is a run on milk and bread when there's a snowstorm coming, and then we get hourly reporting, and of course it's from the airport, and who lives down at the airport, and who cares what the weather's like down there, but nevertheless, we've got to get these updates of what the weather's like down at the airport, all because there's the possibility of snow. I got word once from a church planter who had his facility canceled for that Sunday. This was on a Wednesday. He was informed by the school district he couldn't meet on Sunday because there was the possibility of snow on Saturday. Think again about this. It was Wednesday. He's being canceled because of the possibility of snow on Saturday, and his facility is being canceled on Sunday. I'm thinking, where's this all going? Are they going to shut down Philadelphia from November to April just to keep everybody safe? Just to make sure no one has to take any risks. See, risk exists because we can't control events and we don't know what's going to happen. And in a sense, what risk does is it reasserts each and every day the fundamental problem that is uncovered in the gospel. And that is that we are weak. We are finite. We are fallible. We are dependent, highly dependent upon God. In fact, we must trust God for our being. We must trust God for our past and for our future. The gospel reminds us that we can accept uncertainty in the present because of the security we have in the past and the certainty that we have in our hope in the future of his return and of going eventually home to be with Jesus. So the stability in our lives, the stability is not established upon present events. It springs from the past. It springs from the finished work of Jesus Christ. It springs upon a certainty. It stands upon a certainty that we have that he is alive, that he is in session right now interceding on our behalf, and that he will one day return again. And risk in our life, the risk that you're thinking about as I'm preaching right here, that's going on right now, that risk exists intentionally by God to continue to connect you to the gospel, to continue to remind you, you need God each and every day. And you need to trust God each and every day, because let's be honest, who we really trust is revealed when we confront the reality of this audacious claim of the gospel, of this going, not knowing. See, if you're like me, going, not knowing is a prescription for anxiety. I mean, we want to go, don't we? We just want to know what's going to happen when we go. We don't mind making decisions. No. Spending money? Heck no. Stepping out? No, we don't mind that. We just want to know what's going to happen, because if I know, I can control the outcome. If I know, I can influence the course. If I know, I can be more secure. I can be more comfortable. And the reason for me that's so important is I don't think I've completely come to grips with verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel. You ever notice how that very uncertainty in your life, the thing that you're thinking about right now, those unpredictable elements that drive you crazy, that uncertainty, unpredictability, that has the effect of driving you to dependence upon God. See, God is smart. He knows that. And so he uses that. You ever notice how your desperation for God increases with the uncertainty in your life? You get a new job. You get a new role. Surprise, you're pregnant. There's a child on the way, or there's some kind of new responsibility, and you are crying out to God. You are doing things you never did. People are saying, hey, let's go out to dinner on Friday. I can't go out to dinner on Friday night. I'm fasting for the next 3 months. Don't you understand? I need God. God knows that. And so God delights in putting us in the position of going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, because that positions us to experience him in new ways. That positions us to depend upon him in a fresh manner. That positions us to learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we encounter God in new ways. God knows this, and so he uses it. And it doesn't begin with us, and it didn't begin with Paul. I mean, this goes all the way back almost to creation. Genesis chapter 12, Abram, God launching the mission to the world. He appears to Abram. He says, Abram, I've got a message for you. Yes, Lord, speak. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. I'll do it, Lord, and go. Where do you want me to go? To the land I'll show you. Wait a minute, Lord. What was the last part? Yeah, go. Where? To the land I'll show you. No, I want to know. No, you don't need to know right now. What I need is obedience. What I want is somebody who recognizes I'm master. And so I'm going to create this arrangement where I'm going to constrain you by the Spirit, send you in a direction, and not fill in all the blanks. Now, Abram was a smart man. I mean, I'm sure he's tempted to negotiate with God. No. Hey, wait, Lord. I wasn't born yesterday. Show me the land, and then I'll tell you if I want to go. Because I may not like the land. The land may be toxic. The land may have those kind of people in it, and you know how I don't like those kind of people. The land may not perk. You know, there are thousands of reasons why I may not like the land. And God says, no, Abram, you don't understand. You're being invited into my program, and you're going to learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And I guarantee you that Abram's experience of God was far different the morning he walked out of Haran than the day before. Now, I know we hear that and we say, Dave, that's crazy. It's absurd. It's irrational. It's audacious. That's my point. It's the audacious claim of the gospel, and it's going to be around for at least the next 100 years. Go forth uncertain. Point two, claim number two, prepare for difficulty. Prepare for difficulty. So we've got that verse 22, rolling along, not knowing what will happen to me there. And then Paul kind of changes a little bit in verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, except I do know one thing. Paul wasn't completely ignorant. God did let him in on this little tidbit. He knew that prison and hardships awaited him. I mean, if we're going to negotiate with God, maybe this would be the point that we would want to do it. God, you know, if this is going to be the program, can you either give me the whole picture or keep everything away from me, keep me completely ignorant? But if you're going to reveal something to me, does it need to be the fact that prison and hardships and afflictions await me? See, Paul knew there was danger up ahead. Paul knew there was injury up ahead. He had a sense for the ending, but he didn't know how it was going to. Any Star Trek fans here? Star Trek fan? Okay, yeah. So you know, Star Trek always had these no names that when there was a mission down on the planet, everybody was called to the transporter room. And so Captain Kirk would arrive, or Captain Picard, or Captain Sisko, or Captain Archer. I speak Star Trek in many different dialects. So, and they would arrive. And you would see in the transporter room, you would always see main crew member. Guy's always there. Main crew member. Woman's always there. Main crew member. Main crew member. Main crew member. And then that fourth, alien bait. And you knew they were there for only one reason, because there was some alien down on the planet that was going to take them out. I mean, some alien down there was hungry because you had never seen them before. So each episode, there was main crew members all around the transporter, and there was that one guy. And you'd scream at the TV, "Get off the transporter! You're history! You're alien bait! You're going to get eaten alive! Don't you get it? Don't you realize each week other people go down and they never return? But these main crew members, they're always returning. Don't you get that?" You have a sense for the ending. You just don't know how it's going to happen. Here's what Paul knew. "I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, but I do know one thing. There is a cost. There will be difficulties. There will be injury." Why? Why? I'm not sure all the reasons why, but I think part of it is that apart from Jesus, most of us will live our lives seeking the path of least resistance. There just seems to be this fundamental human drive for comfort that we all possess. And I need look no further than myself to know that that's true. This desire to live kind of hassle-free, a desire to rule like God over our own lives, and in our ruling, to eliminate all risk, to obliterate cost, to keep difficulties away, because difficulties and discomfort are synonymous. In fact, if something doesn't assault our comfort, it's not really a difficulty. You know, what's the big deal if Paul's saying in verse 23, "I only know that hotels and jacuzzis await me"? You know, it just doesn't land on you as a difficulty. Because difficulties by design strips us down and violates our comforts. And in so doing, it keeps us rooted in what really matters. It keeps us rooted in the simplicity of a very deep gospel. Because let's face it, I mean, if you were born an American, you come from a very prosperous country. And I know our prosperity has taken a hit over these last few years, but it's a very prosperous country. And one of the ways that our prosperity does not serve us is that it makes comfort, for Americans in particular, all the more achievable. And so we have comfort food. We have comfort beds. If you're traveling on the road, you can sleep at Comfort Inn. I went online. I looked up the Comfort Store, where comfortable people can make comfortable purchases for other comfortable people. Imagine a store like that making sales in, let's say, the Philippines or the jungles of Congo. I guess the point I'm trying to make is that the natural man structures his life to prevent and avoid going not knowing, to protect his present way of life, to protect her present way of life, because there is this odd security we derive from familiarity. There's this captivating refuge that we take in that which is predictable. And I can't think of any other reason why Jesus Christ would walk up to a man who's suffering for 38 years and say, "Do you want to get well?" 38 years, one way of life, one kind of suffering. Do you want to get well? But there's this sense where the gospel moves us beyond our superficial compassion by posing questions that are intentionally designed to liberate our soul. Questions that come at us in the trenches of our routine in life. Like, should I invite this coworker to church? Or should I join this ministry? Or should I give this cash? Or should I speak this truth to this friends? Or should we have kids? All I'm trying to say in that is, let's just resolve this. If we accomplish nothing else today, let's just resolve this fundamental idea that none of us will be spared of life where there is risk. That none of us will be spared because God has designed it so that we encounter him in the absence of our knowledge of the future, because we're cast upon him. I was once doing a leaders conference in Zambia, and the man who was hosting us was sharing his story. And part of his story was that he had brought his family to the United States so that he could study at a seminary here, and they ended up spending 4 or 5 years in the United States. And he talked about how his family came to love the United States. And completely unexpected to him, his graduation from seminary became something of a defining moment, because he began to ask questions he never thought he would confront. Questions like, why should I take the risk of uprooting my family and take them back to the poverty and the problems that we encounter in Zambia, whereas if I stay here, I can have great health care, and I can have good income, and I can have fast food, and I can have Starbucks and Papa John's pizza and all these other amenities. And he went on to describe how the answer became clear and was embodied in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. There was a way that he had to regard himself. And it was all because of the gospel. How come? Because the gospel makes this audacious claim upon us. Now, I realize we hear stories like that, and we think, yes, there's something inside of us that kind of gets inspired when we hear stories of sacrifice. And we think, yes, that's who I want to be. I want to be that person. Lord, I'm ready to board a jet and go to Zambia. Send me off to Indonesia. Lord, I'm ready to go not knowing what the future holds. I'm ready to go and die if necessary. Yeah, but maybe the question is a little more practical for you. Are you prepared this morning to go to children's ministry and serve there, not knowing what's going to happen? Are you prepared to go and be an usher? Are you prepared to go, you know, and serve your neighbor? Go to the Midtown service. Go across the street. See, there's a sense where Paul is speaking here within his role and within his sphere. So the question we all have to wrestle with today is, what is your Jerusalem? What is your Jerusalem? What is it that lies within your role and in your sphere? What does a spirit-constrained risk look like for you right now? And if there's something in your heart that's resonating with this, hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Hear God's solution. Accept, finally, come to terms with the reality that life is going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits you. Because nothing attacks the craving for comfort quicker than being led into an uncomfortable risk. And you know what? Some of you are there right now. You feel it in your heart. You have felt constrained by the Spirit, compelled. You've sought God. You've prayed. You've sought counsel. Talked to pastors. Talked to your fellowship group leader. And now you just have to move forward. Some of us are on the other side of the continuum. We need to be there right now. I mean, we are too comfortable. You know, the last time we took a risk, Bush was in the White House. The first one. You're under-challenged. Terminally bored. Here's God's prescription. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying and get going. Go to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen. What is your Jerusalem today? Maybe it means giving to the poor in a new way. Maybe it means having the courage to reconcile with someone who you feel has sinned against you. Maybe it's planting a church. Maybe it's joining a church. I think the thing that we all have to realize is that God loves us too much to allow us to squander our lives in the gray twilight of ambivalence. Prepare for difficulty. Last point, claim number 3. Value the gospel above all. Value the gospel above all. Again, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, to testify to the gospel. See, here it's almost as if Paul slaps on the accountant's hat and he begins to assign value to different things. And this is where, honestly, we see the true audacity of the claim. Because Paul begins to describe how he values the gospel even above his own life. I mean, we read that and we think, can he really be saying what it appears he's saying, that fulfilling the call of the gospel is more valuable than even his life? I mean, Paul, the only guy legitimately probably in history that has a kind of justifiable exemption from having to make these kind of sacrifices, but he doesn't protect himself because a case is being made for his strategic value to the future of the organization or of the mission, that he's too valuable to make those kind of sacrifices. And admittedly, most of us will never have to sacrifice our life for the gospel the way that Paul did. But you know what? There is still this principle of cost that comes through, this sense of, I do not account my life of any value. And maybe the more simple way to say that is simply that the gospel comes before me. The gospel comes before me. See, the gospel will only go forth from Four Oaks by people adding risk, taking the message and adding risk to it. That's the only way the gospel is going to go forward. Take the message, add risk, and get going, not knowing, to testify, verse 24, to the gospel of the grace of God. Which is just another way to say that the gospel makes this audacious claim upon us, and it's a claim that is active for at least the next 100 years. So Paul valued the gospel above his life. Paul valued the gospel above his relationships. I mean, Paul's definition of leadership success was linked to his relationships with other people. And so that's why he goes to Miletus. He's got friends within 30 miles. Hey, come and join me. That's the opening of this passage. He goes on to say how he lived with them, how he served them with tears. We didn't get later on in Acts 20, but you would see how he was supported by his companions, how tears were shed at his leaving. See, these are not the words of a mere professional who punches the clock at 5 and leaves his heart at the office. No, this is a man who loved people. And yet, his love of people and his enjoyment in relationships didn't end up displacing the gospel. Relationships weren't exalted over the gospel. There was a sense where part of the sacrifice, part of the cost, part of the risk was Paul had at times to set aside his relationships to pursue the gospel. And that God had called him to do that. And that that's part of the call that can come upon churches and upon believers. I mean, you have that beautiful picture in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 where you've got that wonderful, powerful team of men in Antioch, and the Spirit of God breaks in and says, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas, the two heavyweights in the group. Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which you've called them. And so Antioch, as a church, began to realize the cost and the risk because they were being called by God to send out the best they had. There was a sense where the mission claimed the best. The gospel claimed the best. I brought a quote by John Piper. He once said, no local church can afford to go without the encouragement and the nourishment that will come to it by sending away its best people. See, Paul got that. He built relationally, but nevertheless, he didn't elevate the relationships so that they blocked the progress of the gospel. And then there's one last feature I want to talk about, and I'm going to wrap up on this. As application of how Paul valued the gospel above all. Paul valued the gospel, listen carefully, particularly if you're here and you're, 45, 50 and over. Paul valued the gospel above seeing the fruit of the gospel. And I realize this is a strange one because there's a sense where we all long to see fruit. We want to see fruit in our evangelism. We want to see fruit in our leadership. We want to see fruit in our parenting. But there was a sense where Paul was willing to just obey God and leave fruit to God. Paul didn't hold God hostage to see certain kind of fruit to validate that Paul had made the right decision. He didn't hold God hostage to certain outcomes which would have made the cost and the sacrifice acceptable to Paul. Paul simply longed to be, and this is his words, not mine, faithful to testify to the gospel. The accent for Paul was on faithful. Fruit would come, but the accent for Paul was on being faithful, because Paul recognized there are some things that are so worthy, mere obedience is enough. I don't need fruit, Lord. I just want to obey. I want to please you. I want to honor you. Mere obedience is enough. Fruit will come. I'll trust you with fruit. But obedience is enough for now. You recognize there are some things that are so worthy, it's glorious just to be a part of it. A few years back, we had planted a church in an urban area south of Philadelphia. It's called Chester, Pennsylvania. It's a rough area. It's planted by a heroic couple, Ari and Marilyn Mangrum. Dear friends, I love these guys. And it's a very impoverished area, high-risk area. Sent out a team of people, all went, all made sacrifices. And the church was doing well at first, but as 1 year passed into the next, and the fourth year passed into the fifth, as Ari, as the pastor, began to evaluate, he had more and more questions about whether the church had a future. And he drew others into it, and we all together became more persuaded that the Lord was drawing this church to a close. And I can't tell you how difficult that was, because there were dreams wrapped up in that church plant. There were hopes that people had. There were sacrifices that people made and risks that were taken. So on the final Sunday of this church's meeting, this church's existence, they had a banquet. They had their Sunday service and a banquet after the service. And Cornerstone Church of Chester gathered the people that were there, and they just took time at this banquet to review and to testify and to celebrate God's goodness among them. And as that banquet drew to a close and the history of the church drew to an end, there was one brother off in the corner, and he just kind of spontaneously stood up, and he began that to sing a song called "Haven't You Been Good?" The words are, "Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for drawing me out of millions lost. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Haven't you been good?" And his voice echoed around the banquet hall. And as that was taking place, there was a kind of holy hush that began to settle upon the group. And one by one, there were different children in the room that stood up, and they began to dance around. And as that was happening, the Spirit of God was stirred among the people that were there, and they began to sing. They began to earnestly sing. They began to earnestly join their voices, truly believing the substance of what they had been singing, truly believing that God had been good in the 5 years of that local church's existence, truly believing that God had been glorified and the gospel had been proclaimed, and that there would be some kind of fruit in the future. And Ari, as he looked around and he observed all that was taking place in that moment, he just looked up and he said he realized that there are some goals that are so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. That the gospel is so worthy, it's glorious just to make the attempt. And so we are all called to plant churches and called to start new campuses and called to have families and called to travel to new places and to reach out. Not with the demand that everything we do will bear fruit, but with a sense that it's glorious to even make the attempt. I wish I could say to you this morning that the day of cost and risk are over. But you know what? I sense it's just beginning. And it will probably remain for at least the next 100 years. And so, constrained by the Spirit, we are going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits us.